One of the things that fascinates me about human nature is our enjoyment of fads. We are attracted to things that are new and exciting and different, and we like to embrace them. And we see it in all areas of life. We see it in women's fashions. And so women go through the mini skirt and the midi skirt and the maxi skirt. Men aren't immune. We don't think of men as being style conscious, but we have our own ebb and flow of style, don't we? There was the era of the ducktail haircut. There was the mullet, the wet look and the dry look. All of these things just kind of come and go, don't they? Did it ever occur to you that the church also is subject to fads and an infatuation with what is new? It affects our life together in a variety of ways. One example would be changing worship styles. There are eras when the church prefers to stand or to sit or to kneel or to bow. We raise our hands, we clap, we don't clap. And most of those changing fashions in worship are harmless. And in fact, some of them can be beneficial. And they can even enhance our worship experience. There's an area, though, where we need to exercise caution, and that's in the area of beliefs. When new beliefs start to emerge, we must be careful. And throughout the history of the church, there always have been people who want to bring in new understandings about the core issues of sin and salvation. And sometimes they even want to redefine, what does it mean to be saved? How do we get connected to Jesus? How do we stay connected to Jesus? And when someone starts to present new teachings in those areas, it can seem attractive because it's new and it's fresh and it's exciting. And in fact, at times it even can feel liberating. But new teachings in those core areas is not liberating. It's a trap. It's a trap that will shift our focus away from Jesus and onto other things. The Christians living in the city of Colossae are facing that exact type of danger. They're fairly new believers, and they're still learning what it means to be followers of Jesus. And while they're still getting established in their faith, at the same time, they're facing all kinds of pressure to adopt new and different beliefs. Beliefs that on the surface might seem liberating, but will actually undermine their faith in Jesus. And so in his letter to the church, in the section that we're going to look at today, Paul wants these Christians to know, you're already liberated. You have been liberated by Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is follow him and trust him, and then you will not get lured into erroneous beliefs that will trap you. That's the foundation of what we'll see this morning as we look at the book of Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And we can see the incredibly helpful advice that Paul offers to this congregation. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul begins this section with the word therefore, letting us know that he's now going to draw some conclusions based on what he previously wrote. And as we saw last week in the first part of chapter 2, Paul told us that Jesus is our Savior, which means he rescued us from the spiritual consequences of our sinful behavior. And Jesus saved us when we chose to believe in him and then acted on that belief. We took a step of faith and we expressed our faith through repentance and through baptism, and then we were set free. And based on that foundation of teaching, Paul now is going to let the Colossians know that that's only the beginning. Jesus is not just our Savior, he also is our liberator. He liberates us to enjoy a life that is simply based on trusting him. And all we need is Jesus. Now that's a message that the Christians in Colossae urgently need to hear, because there are all kinds of competing philosophies and spiritualities in their world. And at the time Paul writes this letter, there are four major ideas that are contrary to the message of Jesus Christ, and they're starting to infiltrate the church. And those four beliefs are legalism. Legalism is the belief that true spirituality comes from following the right set of religious rules. There's mysticism, which is the belief that true spirituality comes from having visions and mystical personal experiences. There's asceticism, the belief that true spirituality is experienced through severe physical self-denial. And then running through all that and wrapped around all that is various kinds of human philosophy, the belief that true spirituality comes from the right set of ideas. These things are attacking the church. And so in verses 16 and 17, Paul tackles the first problem. In their midst, there are some people who like to set certain kinds of religious rules for personal behavior. Now, in the first century, that attitude mostly came from people with a Jewish background. Now, if you've been raised as a Jew and become a follower of Jesus Christ, it's understandable that you would have great affection for the rituals of Judaism. And for the most part, there's nothing wrong with enjoying a familiar spiritual practice, as long as you don't make it binding on someone else. Long as you don't claim that it's essential to the life of faith. Unfortunately, that's exactly what these Jewish Christians are doing. Now, these ideas about rituals are old to them, but they're very new to the Greek Christians in their church. And the Jewish Christians want every believer to embrace these practices as a mandatory way to live out the faith. And so Paul is speaking to those people in these verses, and he points out two problem areas. He's tackling the problem of Old Testament dietary laws. The Jewish Christians say, you got to do it. Now, those laws were given by God for a season to teach people about obedience and purity. Because of Jesus, though, we're now liberated. And yes, we need to be sensible about what we consume, but there are no universal religious rules about what we eat and drink. Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 15 when he said, it's not what goes into you that makes you ungodly, it's what comes out of you that makes you ungodly. In other words, our behavior toward other people is far more important than what's on our menu. And then Paul here also addresses the various Jewish religious gatherings, their annual festivals, the monthly new moon celebrations, and the weekly Sabbath, which they believed was to be celebrated on Saturday. Now, none of those practices are bad. They're just not required. All of the practices of the Old Covenant are designed to point people toward Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, the people of God are liberated from these shadows of the past. In essence, I think what Paul is saying is this: if you want to celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, fine. Sunday is fine too. Just don't impose your personal preferences on other believers. Because the specific day is not what is important. What's important is the principle. The principle that every child of God should take time to worship God and to rest from labor. That is the blessing of the Sabbath. And we can do that on any day of the week. When we get bogged down in rules of religious behavior, it's called legalism. And legalism is wrong because it's judgmental and it's joyless and it demands conformity. And we cannot act as self-appointed judges who include or exclude others based on our personal preferences. And Paul also says we don't need to let others make us feel like second-class citizens in the church for not following their religious rules. And here's the worst problem of legalism. It shifts the focus away from Jesus. A young man in his 20s who grew up in a very legalistic church told me this about his experiences. He said, "I learned how to follow the rules of my church. I never learned how to follow Jesus by faith." That's the problem of legalism. And we're liberated. We're liberated. And yet, having said that, there's some tension here. There is some tension because we have been liberated from religious rules, and yet we've not been liberated from the need to think very carefully about our behavior. Godly liberation has some boundaries. Liberation is not a license to do whatever we want. And we always need to ask, how does my behavior affect me? How does my behavior affect the people around me? How does my behavior reflect on the God who saved me and liberated me? Liberty comes with some responsibility. And the fact is, answering those questions about how to exercise our liberty is not always easy. Requires some wisdom and discernment. It requires some conversation. We have to listen to each other in these areas. In fact, a whole bunch of the New Testament is the Apostle Paul writing to churches to give them advice in this specific area. How do we exercise our liberty without tromping all over the other people? And as Christians are struggling to figure this out, the difficulty is compounded. Because there always will be people who want to confuse matters by pressuring us to conform to their rules. And whether that pressure comes from people with a Jewish background, like it did in the Colossian church, or whether it comes from modern Christians who feel more comfortable with rules than with freedom, the fact remains that the pressure will come. And that's why Paul's message is relentless. Stay focused on Jesus. Stay focused on Jesus. He's the one we need. He's the one we worship. And as he says here, spiritual truth and spirituality are found in Jesus, not in religious rules. We're liberated. Now, this is a big challenge for a church to face. And unfortunately, it's not the only battle that the Colossians have to deal with. They also are under pressure from another source of erroneous teaching. And that's what Paul addresses in the next section of the letter. Let's look at verse 18. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." So, having dealt with legalism, Paul now turns his attention to people who advocate mystical spiritual experiences. These people are fascinated by things like angels and visions. Now, we know from the Bible that angels are real, and they sometimes do show up in our world. We also know that people can have valid spiritual visions. However, those kinds of experiences are subjective and always need to be evaluated against what God reveals to us in the Bible. That's the objective source of truth. And as Paul writes these words, he's directing them at two groups, the Jews and the Gnostics. Now, the Jews were fascinated with angels, and they had developed a whole series of beliefs about angels. Some of the Jewish Christians in this church had never let go of that fascination, and they were enticing others in the church, the Greek Christians, to whom all this was new stuff. and it was drawing people away from their focus on Jesus. Now, the Gnostics were different. They believed that there were all kinds of spiritual intermediaries between mankind and God. There were angels and these other beings, and oh, they were fascinated with them. They were far more fascinated with all of these spiritual beings than they were actually with God. And they also were very intrigued with spiritual visions, and they claimed to have visions, and they loved to talk at length about their visions. And evidently, there are some people in the Colossian church who've been lured into that way of thinking. And the fact is, if somebody shows up in your midst and they start talking about these incredible supernatural experiences, oh, that can seem very attractive and very interesting. And you can want to be one of those special people who's had a special experience and you've got some special knowledge. And you want to be like them because you don't want to be left out. And instead of pursuing Jesus, you start to pursue experiences so that you too can have something special to talk about. But that's not where God wants his children to focus their time and attention. Truth is not revealed specifically through mystical spiritual experiences. These people are a huge distraction, and it's bad enough that they dilute the attention of the church, drawing people away from Jesus, but they go a step farther. They set themselves up as the arbiters of right and wrong when it comes to faith. In the original Greek text, the word disqualify you that appears here in verse 18, it's a word that applies to the individual in a sporting event who makes sure that the athletes follow the rules. Paul is, I think, saying you don't have the right to be a spiritual referee. You don't get to qualify or disqualify people based on your own subjective personal experiences. And Paul also is saying, we do not need to let anyone else make us feel inferior if we have not had some kind of mystical experience. Now, Paul loves these people, and he cares for them. And so he has to demonstrate some tough love and tell them the truth. And the fact is, they may think they're intensely spiritual, but they're not. They're trusting their own reasoning in spiritual matters. They're trusting what's in their own heads. And because of that, Paul says they've lost their connection with the one true head, Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church. Jesus, who unites the family of God and holds us together. Paul wants us to know that we're liberated from mysticism and human-engineered thinking about matters of faith, but we are not liberated from our need to submit to Jesus Christ as the head of his church. And we're not liberated of our need for each other. We need Christian community. And I believe that Paul is urging the Christians here, hold on to Jesus, and Jesus will hold you all together. Think about what the Colossians are facing here. Legalism, mysticism, human philosophy, all these things swirling around the church as you're trying to make sense of your faith as a follower of Christ. That's a lot for anyone to deal with, and unfortunately, there's still more. Their faith is under pressure from one more new thing, which Paul tackles in the next part of the letter. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining self-indulgence. Paul is taking on the issue of asceticism. Now, that's an idea that may not be familiar to many of us. But ascetics believe that the human body was evil and kept the human soul in bondage. And therefore, the body needed to be conquered and punished through extreme self-denial so that the soul could be set free and be united with God. But asceticism did not lead to freedom. It led to slavery. Slavery to human ideas, slavery to human rules, and slavery to some kind of harsh physical regimen. And so asceticism essentially is a legalistic system of human philosophy and behavior, and it's designed to bring about some kind of spiritual enlightenment. It was promoted by many Greek philosophers in the first century, and it continues to crop up from time to time, both inside and outside the church. To pick one era, asceticism was very common in the church during the Middle Ages. They called it the mortification of the flesh. And Christians would whip themselves. Or they'd go out and stand in a pool of ice, cold, freezing water for hours. Or they might go live in a hut and subsist on gruel and water. Like the Greek ascetics of Colossae in the first century, they believed that the human body was corrupt and needed to be beaten into submission. But that ignores Paul's very clear advice here. An excessive focus on the physical dimension of life actually turns people into slaves of their bodies. And as Paul notes, it still doesn't accomplish the goal. You can whip your body, you can feed it barely nothing, you can live in a hut, and you can deprive yourself in all kinds of ways, and it will not subdue the sensual desires of the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can give us the spirit of self-control. In fact, Paul tells us here that if we focus too much on our body, then it becomes a form of worship because we're giving our body far more attention than we give to Jesus. Now, I don't think most of us today struggle with asceticism, but I think Paul's advice still does apply to us. Because we live in a very fashion-conscious, very body-conscious culture. And we can take good care of ourselves, and we can look presentable without obsessing over our bodies, without worshiping our appearance. Asceticism and an excessive focus on the human body is not healthy. It's a trap. And it dilutes our faith in Jesus. And so throughout this passage, Paul's goal is to remind the believers in Colossae that Jesus has liberated them. And when they repented and were baptized, they died to their old way of life. They were set free from the power of the world. That's liberation. And Paul wants them to know that human philosophy cannot save them. Rigorous physical discipline cannot set them free. Rules, mystical experiences, none of those things lead to spiritual liberation. And in fact, they distract us from the truth. The truth that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our liberator. And He wants us to live a life that is rich and full. A life where we refuse to be distracted by erroneous teachings. And that will happen when we live a life that's based on trusting Jesus in the circumstances of daily life. Paul offers this message as a warning. He needs to warn Christians so that they're not lured away from Christ. And we need to pay attention because this kind of erroneous teaching can seep into the church if we're not careful. Now, if a group of Christians dramatically turn away from Christ and deny Jesus, it's obvious to all that they've gone off the rails. But that's not usually how it works. Christians continue to proclaim Jesus, and then they just start grafting on to the core biblical message. And they graft on to the biblical message elements of mysticism or legalism or human philosophy. And it insidiously erodes faith in Christ. Let me give you a couple of contemporary examples. A Bible-believing church was running an ad for a new minister. And here's an excerpt from the ad. "We are looking for a man with a proven track record of growing a church above 500 people. We want a man that God can get behind." Now think about what that says. There's at least two major problems with what they're saying. First, any pastor who claims to have a proven method is relying on human wisdom, not on God. And we have evidence of that right in the Bible. The Apostle Paul traveled all throughout the known world telling people about Jesus. And he would go into some communities and experience phenomenal success, and in some communities he would experience tremendous failure. There are no proven methods for producing results in the kingdom of God. There only is the faithfulness of God's people. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower, "You be faithful to the task I give you. You scatter the seed. You tell people about me. You share the truth. And we leave the results up to God." And the second part of that ad drives me nuts. They're looking for a pastor that God can get behind. That's exactly backwards. God doesn't follow pastors. Pastors need to follow God. And here's what breaks my heart. From all outward appearances, this church appears to be a solid, godly, Bible-believing church in their doctrine and in their practices, and yet they'd unwittingly allowed this very humanistic philosophy with no biblical truth behind it to shape their expectations for their new pastor. It's exactly the kind of thing Paul is warning against. Here's another example. Charles Jameson was a follower of Jesus Christ, and he made a major move, came to a new community, and as a believer, he wanted to find a new church. There was a church in his neighborhood, a Bible church. He went down and started attending and getting involved. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Wonderful people. Seemed to be a God-honoring church, and he quickly became active as a volunteer. He'd only been there a short time when he was approached by the church nominating committee, and they asked him to serve as an elder. Now, he was very surprised to be asked because he hadn't been there very long. But he was honored. So he met with the nominating committee, and that's when all the alarm bells started to go off. Because they said, "You might be surprised at being chosen when you're so new, but we picked you because your astrological sign aligns with the signs of our elders." And then they said this: "If you are selected, we will pray for you to be given a spirit guide who will give you wisdom in carrying out your duties alongside the other elders." Now, if you're not familiar with that term, spirit guide, it's an idea, a belief, and a practice that comes from mediums and psychics and witchcraft. And again, what's insidious is from all outward appearances, this looked like a solid Bible-believing church. You see, they didn't stop talking about Jesus. They just grafted other beliefs onto that foundational biblical message. They were into weird, mystical beliefs and practices. Needless to say, Charles declined the opportunity to become an elder of that church. And he didn't remain at that church. And I'm thankful that that kind of thing doesn't happen a lot. But it can happen. So followers of Jesus must be alert. And for that reason, I'm very grateful that the Apostle Paul addressed these kinds of issues in his letter to the Colossians. He's given us solid answers to counter various erroneous teachings that can creep into the Lord's church. The message is clear. Jesus is our Savior and He is our liberator. He set us free from sin, and He, no one else, will keep us free. Free from false teachings. Free from false practices that only lead to spiritual bondage. If we want to clearly see Jesus at work, we need to stay focused on Him. Because Jesus, and only Jesus, is our Savior and our liberator.